All righty, find your notes there, please, that are entitled Key Elements in the Process of Counseling. Now, as we begin this three-part lecture, it's important for you to understand that we're making a turn in the focus of our study. Last night, we were dealing primarily with the theological presuppositions that influence our view of counseling and that undergird our practice of counseling. Now, as we move to the discussion of the key elements in the counseling process, we're turning our attention away from the theological presuppositions to what I would call the nuts and bolts of the counseling process. In other words, we're going to start talking about, okay, how do you do it? You know, if I got my theology squared away and I love Christ and I'm willing to meet with people and talk with them and I want to help them using the scriptures, how do I do that? And so that's what we're going to be talking about now. Let me introduce the subject by pointing out to you or reminding you that the Apostle Paul ministered the Word of God in two distinct formats. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, where the Scripture says Paul's talking to his beloved Ephesian elders, and he thinks it's the last time he's going to be with them. And so he's reviewing his past life and ministry among them, and he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now notice, he talked about ministering the word in two distinct formats. He talked about the public ministry of the word, and the public ministry of the word involves many people and is general discipleship. For example, tomorrow morning, many of you are going to teach an adult Bible fellowship class or a Sunday school class, or you're going to teach a youth group. Many of you are going to stand behind a pulpit in a worship service, and you're going to proclaim the scripture. And in all of those situations, that is general discipleship. In other words, you're going to stand, minister the word of God to a group. You've got one message. Everybody gets the same thing. Whether it's a brand new convert over here or somebody who's walked with Christ for 60 years over here, everybody gets the same thing. That's general discipleship. And general discipleship is very important. And God promises to bless the preaching and the teaching of his word. But Paul also talked about another form of ministry, and he called it the house-to-house ministry of the word. I'm going to call it the private ministry of the word. And the private ministry of the word involves one person or a couple or a family, and it is intensive discipleship. So in other words, when you've got some neighbors sitting at your kitchen table pouring out their heart to you about their struggles with a teenager that's just driving them nuts, and they profess to be Christians and they want help, and you find yourself taking the Bible at your kitchen table and you're going to minister to them, that is not to be general discipleship. That's to be intensive discipleship. You're to be thinking about, okay, out of all that I know about the Bible and what I've just heard about their circumstances and what I know about them, which page, which verse, which paragraph, which page has the answers from the Word of God that they need the most right now? That is intensive discipleship, the intensive ministry of the Word. One of the things that has struck me as I've meditated on this passage is the wonderful testimony that the Apostle Paul had. Notice in verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and I taught you publicly and from house to house. Later in verse 27, he uses the same word again. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The word translated shrink was a nautical term. It was the Greek word hupostello, and hupostello means to take the sail of a ship down, fold it up, and stow it away. And Paul's testimony, as he's saying goodbye to his beloved Ephesian elders, people he'd worked with longer, twice as long as he had in any other single place. And, you know, what I have found as a pastor is that when I'm talking with people who think that they're knocking on the gates of eternity, I mean, they're knocking on the gates of heaven, two things tend to happen. Number one, they always reflect with the people around them about, remember back when we did X or Y, they talk about the past. And second, they tend to be far more open than maybe they would have been typically in life. And maybe oftentimes that emotion or the openness involves emotions. So I picture, here's the Apostle Paul down by the seashore saying goodbye to these beloved Ephesian elders. He's convinced he's on his way to Rome to be martyred. And he's talking about the past. And he says, when I was with you, I did not shrink. I didn't take anything from the Word of God that would have helped you and in a sense fold it up and stow it away. But I gave you the Word of God when I was with you publicly, and I gave you the Word of God when you were across from me at my kitchen table. What a testimony. And I've purposed, by God's grace, that if I know when I'm going to be knocking on the gates of heaven, I want to be able to say that to my loved ones that are around me. And I'd encourage you to adopt that as a worthy goal for your own life, beginning from this day. Now, what I think is interesting is tomorrow, in many churches across America, pastors are going to stand and boldly proclaim the Word of God, accurately exegete the Scriptures, and so forth, and encourage people to believe the Bible, trust God, follow Christ, and so forth. But in many of those same churches, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, when people call and say, my wife's depressed, she hasn't got out of bed for 3 days, we need help, or they call and say, I just found out my husband's enslaved to pornography, our marriage is hanging by a thread, we need help, or we have a child that will not obey, has been suspended from school, we need help, or fill in the blank, they're going to be told time after time in Bible-believing churches across the United States, I'm sorry, counseling's not our pastor's spiritual gift. Or I'm sorry, we're a small church, we can't afford a counselor. Or I'm sorry, we only counsel people from our church. Or I'm sorry, and then people are going to be referred and deferred for counseling to people who oftentimes do not believe and practice what the Bible teaches about soul care, soul change, growth, change, and handling life biblically. And every time that happens, in effect, a church that may be on its sign out front says, we're Bible-believing and Bible-preaching, in a sense, they're taking down the Word of God, folding it up, and stowing it away. And I want to appeal to every one of you personally and in your role of leadership in your church to use your influence to see that that doesn't happen at my church. And if it has been happening, by God's grace, we're going to change and grow, and that won't be true a year from now. We're going to change and grow. Now, here's the good news. The skills that are needed to communicate God's word effectively in both formats are well known and can be learned. Here's what I mean by that. Any of you that want to become a good, say, Sunday school teacher or youth leader or ladies' Bible study teacher or a good preacher and teacher of the word, it has been known for thousands of years some of the basic tenets that it takes to be a good public communicator. I mean, it goes as clear far back as Aristotle. He was writing on this. And, you know, there are just some basic principles that you have to follow. For example, you need to have an introduction that catches people's attention. You need to look at people, have good eye contact if you can. toward the end of your speech or presentation, you need to kind of have a summary to pull things together. You need to say something in between that makes sense if you can. Use humor if you can. And anybody that wants to become a good public communicator, if you will pay attention to the well-known, well-acknowledged procedures of what it takes to be a good public communicator, if you'll pay attention to the basic principles and practice them, anybody that wants to can become a pretty decent public speaker. All right? Now, here's the good news. In the same way, anybody that wants to become a good communicator of the Scriptures, not just publicly, but you want to be the kind of person who can sit in an office at the church or at a classroom or at Panera or at your kitchen table and minister the Word of God to somebody that's just poured out their heart to you about their difficulties in life, and you want to be able to do that with confidence and skill and compassion. Anybody that wants to do that, and I assume that'd be all of you because you paid a bunch of money to travel here. A lot of you had to rearrange your schedule. It hasn't been easy for you to get here. You can learn how to do that. Because the skills it takes to do that have been clearly established, and they've been re-clarified in the last 40, 45 years. They are clearly established. We're going to teach you what they are. And I want to say to you, if you will pay attention to them and you will practice them, anybody that wants to, if they'll pursue it, I'm assuming you're walking in righteousness, can become an effective biblical counselor. All right? Now, those practices that it takes to minister the Word of God in private with skill, we call the key elements of the counseling process. and there are six of them, and we're going to devote an hour to each. We're going to talk about two of them in this hour. Later, I get to come back. Somebody else will come back and talk with you about numbers 3 and 4, and then I get to come back and talk with you about numbers 5 and 6. And I just want to say to you, this is where the action is. If you want to know how to do it, this is where the rubber meets the road. And I'd say to some of you, I'm sure are veteran counselors and veteran ministers and who've had a certain degree of effectiveness in your counseling ministry, if your counseling ministry is not as effective as you want it to be, it's probably because you're weak in one or more of these six key elements. So once again, I'll say to you, this is where the action is when it comes to actually doing it. All right, with that bit of an introduction, then let's start. What are the six key elements in the biblical counseling process? The first one is you have to gather information. Now, gathering information about the people you're going to help can be done in at least 5 different ways. One way is through what we call the basic information questionnaire. The basic information questionnaire. Now, in your notes, what I want to encourage you to write down is this, that this can be used with friends, it can be used with church members, it ought to always be used with people that you're going to be counseling that you don't know personally, all right, or don't know well. So write those things in your notes, and then turn back a sheet or two in your notebook, and you should find a pink sheet that says at the top, basic information questionnaire. And it's just the one sheet, it's got 5 questions. Question number 1 is, what is the main problem as you see it? What brings you here? Question 2, what have you done about it? Question 3, what can we do? What are your expectations in coming? Number 4, as you see yourself, what kind of a person are you? And number 5, is there any other information we should know? Now, my custom is at the counseling center that I worked and then also in my church where my secretary would handle these matters for me, when the secretary would give me a file folder that would have the forms that people would have signed, and it would have their basic information sheet, and also have the personal data inventory that I'm going to talk to you about in a little bit. My practice is I sort through all the paper until I find the pink sheets, and I pull these out. And anytime I'm going to start a case, the first thing I want to read is this, because it just gets me in the ballpark. I mean, what are we going to be talking about? Is this about husband, wife, parent, child, anger, fear, worry, depression? I mean, what are we going to be talking about in this session? And so you read this, and it can kind of get you oriented. And I've also found that sometimes the way people answer these questions can be very revealing about the person you're going to be talking to. So, for example, a while back I started a case, and the secretary told me it was a marital counseling case, so I knew that ahead of time. And so when she gave me the folder, I sorted through the various papers, pulled out the pink sheet, and the husbands ended up on top, so I read that first. Question 1, what's the main problem as you see it? What brings you here? He wrote, communication problems. And number 2, what have you done about it? He wrote, tried to communicate. Number 3, what can we do? He had a couple question marks. And then as you see yourself, what kind of a person are you? He wrote, Christian, love God, love my wife, struggle to communicate. And then number 5, is there any other information we should know? He had 2 or 3 more question marks filled in there. So then I pull out his wife's questionnaire. And there in full sentences with the rest of the answer on the back is her answers to each question. So you just look at the pink sheet and you think, okay, I need information. I know who to ask with this couple. And so this can be very helpful. Here's what I did with this. During the years that I was a pastor, sometimes people would meet me in the foyer afterwards or maybe before a service. And they say, hey, pastor, we really need to get some time with you. We got our teenagers driving us nuts or something. Whatever it might be. And what I would do is I'd say, okay, let me go get my calendar. And I go to my office and get my calendar. And I would get 2 of the pink sheets. I say, fill these out and give these back to me either later tonight. And then I'd schedule the service or schedule the appointment after I get these back. This can be very helpful. You can use this with friends and people that you know. And you just say, hey, listen, this will kind of help me get oriented what we're going to be talking about. So fill this out. Okay, back to the the notes. We're talking about the 6 key elements in biblical counseling. The first one is gather information. I said that can be done in 5 ways. The first one is the basic information sheet. The second way is through the personal data inventory. And here's what I want you to write in your notes. This is important. Do not use this with friends or relatives or with people that you know well. Do not use this with friends, relatives, or individuals you know well. The reason it asks for name, address, name of your spouse, your phone number, name of your kids and everything. And if you give that to a friend or a relative or somebody you know well, it's going to be offensive. So they're going to say, okay, so now you've gone to a counseling conference and now you're handing out forms, huh? And it'll be an absolute turnoff. But I want to encourage you, you do use this with people that you do not know, or some of you, you may be in a larger church and you may know who somebody is, but in reality, you don't know them. And you would give it to them. And certainly when people are calling for counseling from the community, I would suggest that they are expected to fill out the personal data inventory, or the PDI, and the basic information sheet before you schedule the counseling conference, the first session. Now, turn back in your notes, find the yellow sheet, and let me just highlight some things that are on this sheet. At the top is just some basic contact information. I do pay attention to marital status and their education. Sometimes that gives you a little bit of an idea of what they might be able to handle regarding homework. Then I look down under health information. I pay particular attention to the question that says date of the last medical examination. One of the marks of good biblical counselors is we realize that we are all broken people, not just spiritually, but we're broken physically. I mean, we're just dust going back to dust. And the older we get, the more we're falling apart. And so we realize that there can be difficulties that people have in life that do have a physiological cause, or physiological difficulties may be contributing to the other problems we're going to be talking about. So we want to know, when's the last time you had a good medical workup? And if they haven't, one of the things that good biblical counselors will do is we will advise people to go get a good physical exam. And to make the point, I want to say we will send them to a body doctor, not a head doctor. You know, we want to know just general physically, how are you doing? Okay, and then the next question down, are you presently taking medication? As you probably are aware, we're in a heavily medicated, I'd say over-medicated society. And in my experience, if people are taking one drug for either something physically or a psychotropic drug, they're probably taking three or four. And you want to ask, okay, well, tell me what the name of the drug is, what's the dosage, and you can go to your local pharmacist and say, hey, listen, if a person's taking this particular drug, what would that do to them? They can just print you off a sheet that talks about what the drug's intended to do, its side effects, and so forth. Or you can ask a nurse to help you with that, or a physician if you have contact with one. Then down under religious background, I do pay attention to their denominational preference, if any. The reason for that, every denomination tends to have its own points of emphasis and sometimes a little bit of unique terminology and so forth. I like to pay attention to that. Partway down, it says, do you pray? Are you saved? How much do you read the Bible? I look at those. I mean, I read the whole thing, but I pay particular attention to that. Okay, turn the page over. And the top, these top three questions are really important. And the question is, have you ever had psychotherapy or counseling before? Yes or no? If yes, list the counselor or the therapist and the dates and what was the outcome. Okay, now, I'm going off on a rabbit trail. All right, I'm coming back, but go with me, okay? I've been involved in counseling and in vocational ministry since 1975. And for you young folks, that was right after I got back from the Civil War. So back when I started in vocational ministry, if a Christian was going for counseling, they would try to hide it. It was a point of embarrassment back then. And if they were taking any kind of psychotropic medication or something, they'd definitely try to hide that. There has been a huge shift culturally in our attitude toward counseling since then. Nowadays, if a person's going for counseling or therapy, it's almost like a badge of honor. You know, I'd love to have lunch with you on Friday, but that's when I see my therapist. Are you available on Friday? And what I've discovered now is that most of the people who come to see me are professing Christians, but if a person has been to see one counselor, there's a real good chance they've been to see more than one. Part of the reason is secular counseling does not work. It doesn't satisfy the deepest longings of people's hearts. So I think you should expect that many of the people that are going to talk to you have been to see a counselor, and every system of counseling has its own unique vocabulary, including biblical counseling. And each view of counseling teaches people how to view themselves in a particular way and their circumstance. Basically, they teach a worldview, just like biblical counselors. We teach a worldview. And so they teach a person how to view themselves, view their problems, and view other people around them. Okay? And everybody does that. So let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that I'm starting a new counseling session this week, and as I get to know the person, and they say they've been to, it asks the question, they've been to see, been counseling before, and they say, I've been to see three counselors. And let's say, for illustration purposes, that 10 years ago they went to see a secular counselor, an unsaved person trained in the world's theories and the world's practices, just doing worldly psychotherapy. And then they say, 5 years ago, I went to see a Christian integrationist counselor, and that would be a Christian who's been trained in the world's theories, world's practices, but who is trying to bring the psychotherapeutic theories and practices that he finds beneficial and to blend it with his view of the Bible and his view of counseling. That's what we call Christian integrationist, trying to integrate the world's thinking with biblical thinking. And then let's say he tells you that 2 years ago, I went to see an ACBC certified counselor. Now, bottom line, when somebody's been to see another kind of counselor, I want to exhort you that you need to ask them four questions. So here's the first question. Number one, when you went to counseling 10 years ago, what were your circumstances that prompted you to seek counseling? Number two, what did the counselor tell you was wrong with you? What was the diagnosis? Number three, what did the counselor tell you to do about the problem? What was the treatment plan? And number four, what happened? And then when you went to see a Christian integrationist 5 years ago, number one, what was happening in your life that prompted you to seek counseling? Number two, what did that counselor tell you was wrong with you? Number three, what did he tell you to do about it? Number four, what happened? And 2 years ago when you went to see an ACBC certified counselor, number one, what was happening in your life that prompted you to seek counseling? Number two, what did the counselor tell you was wrong with you? What did he tell you the problem was? Number three, what did he or she tell you to do about it? And number four, what happened? You see that? And the reason is every model of counseling responds to those last three questions. They're important. And part of what you're going to ask is, okay, what's happening in your life right now that prompts you to come see me now? See? So those are helpful. All right, so this whole form is very, very helpful. My suggestion to you is, especially those of you that are beginners in biblical counseling, that when people contact your church and want counseling, the response ought to be, we'd be delighted to help you, and we're going to send you a couple forms. We'd like those filled out and sent back to us. And after we receive them, we will schedule your counseling. Notice the chronology. You schedule the appointment after you get the forms back. And I'm going to encourage you, be hard-nosed about that. If you don't do that, what will happen is you give people the forms. They say, oh, yeah, we'll get it back to you right away. They won't. Or it'll be half filled out. You don't know what you're talking about. You're already nervous. And you don't have time to prepare. And I think you ought to just say to people, listen, I have to have these forms at the minimum 48 hours before our session. Because we're going to talk about very important matters. I need time to think, pray, study. Consider what scripture might help you, get my head together. And people say, well, we need help right away. And my response is, then fill the forms out right away and get them back to me. All right, let's move on. We're talking about how to gather information. We can use the basic information questionnaire, the personal data inventory. Point C is we can gather information about people through extensive and intensive probing. Extensive and intensive probing. Let me give you a couple of definitions that you'd want to write in. Extensive probing deals with the big, broad, major areas of life. Usually what brings people in to see us is one major problem. But nobody's only got one problem in life. And oftentimes there's things going on in other areas of the individual's life that affects that number one issue that brings them in. And so I say to my counselees, the people I meet, Okay, we're going to get to the main issue that you wrote here and the answer to question number one on the pink sheet. What's the main problem? We're going to get to that in just a minute. But first, I want to ask some questions. I want to get the lay of the land, what your life is like. I want to get the big picture of what your life is like. So here are some areas that could be approached in an extensive way. We're certainly going to ask some questions about their spiritual life and try to discern, are they truly born again? What's their spiritual disciplines, if any? We're asking questions about their family. That would include both husband-wife relationships and parent-child relationships. We're asking questions about work, school, schedule, obligations. Ask some questions about physically, any particular concerns in that part of life. We'll ask some questions about finances. Are bills being paid? Are there arguments in the relationships over finances? We'll ask questions about their social life. And I've learned to ask people, tell me about the kind of music you prefer. And then I like to ask, and what social media are you typically looking at each day? And what I'm looking for is, who is influencing this person in their thinking? So we ask some questions about their social lives, and then we're going to come back to the current concerns. And the current concerns are typically the answer to question one on the pink sheet. What's the main problem? What brings you here? So those are the extensive data. Extensive data gathering means we're going to ask questions in some of the big, major areas of life. But we're also going to do intensive data gathering. And that means that when we go to one of these areas, we're going to ask multiple questions, for example, about their spiritual life. We're going to ask multiple questions about their family. So it's important to know in what areas problems are likely to lie with different groups. So here are some of the hot spots. If you're going to be counseling children, children typically have difficulties with parent-child relationships, peer group issues, and teacher and school issues. And to make the point, I want to say to you, children can have problems in other areas, but children usually have problems in these areas. So be sure to ask about them. If you're working with older children or singles, some of the hot spots would be what's on the previous list. There would be sexual issues, dating problems, communication breakdown, life, meaning, struggles, and school work. If you're working with older singles, typically the problem areas are resentment regarding marriage, objectionable habits, immorality, and a disorganized life schedule. And I'll say it one more time, older singles can have problems in other areas. They usually have problems in these areas, so be sure to ask about those. For married persons, they usually have difficulty with husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, in-laws, work schedule, finances, sex in the marriage, immorality, and communication breakdown. If you have the privilege of working with an older individual, they typically struggle with loneliness or physical limitations or self-pity or a fear of death or time waste. And individuals with disabilities tend to struggle with loneliness, resentment, self-pity, depression, a sense of uselessness, and a manipulation of others. I'll tell you what I did when I, shortly after I had received basic training, like you are at this conference, I went home. This list that I just showed you is not original with me, and I copied that off on 4x6 cards. And when I would start counseling a particular age group, I'd lay that 4x6 card right there and there where I'm taking notes as a reminder to me, be sure to ask about these things. And you may want to consider building some helpful props to help you in this regard. Okay, so we're talking about the first key element in the process of counseling is to gather data. And I've said you can do that through the basic information sheet, the personal data inventory. You can do it through extensive and intensive probing. Now we come to number four. You can gather data through verbal and nonverbal communication. Verbal communication is what is said or content data. And nonverbal communication is how it is said or the halo data. Wise biblical counselors pay attention not just to what people say, but how they say it, and also how people around them respond when they say it. So think of it this way. Think about the statement, "You're such a good Christian." That can be said from a heart of respect and appreciation and gratefulness for a ministry to a person, and it's expressing great gratitude and it's a commendation on somebody. You're such a good Christian. The very same words can be said from a heart of anger and bitterness with a sneer, and it just takes the meaning of those words and turns it on its end, right? So it's not just what a person says, it's how they say it. But it's also not just what they say, but how they say it, but it's also how people around them respond when they say it. A while back, I was doing a counseling session, and in session number one, and I'm working with this couple, and we're just cruising along, I'm gathering data and everything, and at one point, I asked the husband a particular question, and the husband and wife had been looking at me, and when I asked him the question, he answered, and her neck snapped, and she looked at him. She looked back at me, looked at him again, then she looks at the ceiling, opens her eyes. Communication is taking place, right? So it's not just you watch, not just what people say, but how they say it and how people respond to them. By the way, one of the reasons, we're going to talk later about Proverbs 18, verse 17, and that verse says, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. One of the reasons good biblical counselors try to get all the key participants in the struggle together at the same time in session number one is because we want to see how people respond when somebody says something, because communication is taking place that way, verbal, nonverbal communication. And then point E in our outline, a fifth way, very, very important way of gathering data is by listening. I'm going to show you three verses that later I hope you'll get underlined in your Bible, and I would urge you to consider meditating on these and memorizing them. Here's the first one. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. I believe that is the most frequently violated verse in the Bible by beginning biblical counselors. What I've observed with people that I'm supervising that are pursuing ACB certification, that there is a tendency on the part of biblical counselors to start giving people advice on how to rearrange their thinking, rearrange their life, or start doing something different when they've spent way, way too little time gathering data and understanding the person's life, their circumstances. The Bible says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. In fact, my custom is, this is the first verse I quote when I'm starting a new counseling case. So if you were sitting in front of me and you've come for counseling, and after some introductory comments or as part of my introductory comments, right before we start the data together, here's what you'd hear me say. I'd say, well, Kenny and Shirley, I'm so glad you all have come. I've read your documents. Thank you for filling those out completely. I'm really looking forward to helping you with your marriage struggles. And so let me, before we get started, let me just describe what's going to happen here in this session today. There's a verse in the Old Testament that really influences how I'm going to deal with you in this hour. And the verse is Proverbs 18, verse 13. Here's what it says. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. God says, if I try to give you advice without taking time to hear about your life, your circumstances, to understand your situation as well as I can, God says I'm a fool. And I'd probably give you lousy advice. Well, I don't want to be a fool in God's eyes, and you don't want lousy advice. So what that means is, in this session today particularly, I need to ask a lot of questions. And what I need you folks to do is just be open and honest with me, and don't send me on a fishing expedition for the truth. If you do, I'll go fishing, but then it just takes that much longer to get to the answers that I'm sure you want. And my goal will be, with God helping me, that toward the end of the hour, that I'll at least be able to give us some initial direction that will get us headed toward long-term solutions. So, that sound like, is that okay with you folks? Everybody says yes. I say, okay, good. Well, let's pray. I pray, and when I say amen, I lean forward, I grab my pen, or slide my computer up in front of me, and I start asking questions, because I am not going to be a fool in God's eyes. I'm not going to answer a matter before I've heard it. So I would encourage you, when you're doing formal biblical counseling, this ought to be a controlling verse. I say formal counseling because we all answer questions out in the hallway. That's informal counseling. Okay, you don't have time to ask everything then. But when you are they are meeting with you for the purpose of solving problems, formal counseling, this ought to be a controlling verse. Another one, we're talking about listening. We listen for facts, but we listen actively for facts. Notice this verse. Get this one underlined too. Proverbs 18:15. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. We actively work for getting the facts. And then number three, we listen actively for all the facts. Oops, let me back up there. We listen actively for all the facts. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. And that means that as biblical counselors, what we try to do is get all the people together at the first time, if possible, to when we're doing our first initial data gathering. I would encourage you to be alert to that particular verse, two circumstances particularly where I've seen it has been very helpful in guiding me. Number one is when you have, for example, a woman who's saved, who's maybe attends your church faithfully, has an unsaved husband who only comes periodically. She's been asking people in the church and you to pray for him for years and years that he'll get saved or something, or that he'd come for counseling. And she comes and tells you, okay, he's finally agreed he'll come for counseling. And you get an appointment set for Thursday night. And then she'll say to you, listen, Pastor, you know, I just want that to go well. Maybe it'd help you if I came by on Tuesday and I'll just help you to understand a bit about Bill's background and fill you in. And I've said, no, you don't have to do that. Just y'all and Bill, just come together on Thursday night. Because if he finds out that she's talked to you ahead of time about him, he's already thinking you're for her because she's the church member. You're against him because he's not the church member. I said, nah, just y'all just come together. Here's the other one. When parents are wanting to bring a teenager for counseling. Now, it's the parents wanting to bring the teenager. I guarantee you, the teenager does not want to come talk to you. All right? And the teenager already thinks they're dead meat. And if they find out the parents have met with you ahead of time to fill you in, help you understand Billy Bob, you know, I just say, nah, you don't have to do that. Just y'all come at the same time. Because I want to hear how they interact and see how they interact one with the other. The first to plead his case seems just until the others comes and examines them. There's always two sides to every story. Sometimes there's three or four sides. All right. We've been talking about the key elements in the counseling process. I said there's six. We've just been discussing the first one, which is data gathering. Now, if you do a good job of data gathering, what's going to happen is, if you're counseling at your kitchen table, after you spent 45 minutes or so gathering data, you're going to find mentally there's going to be this huge mound of problems on your kitchen table, and then you're going to find yourself thinking, good night. What do I do with all this mess I've heard about? Well, that's where we move to the second key element, and that is you must discern the problems. You must discern the problems. That is, out of all that you've heard about the person, their circumstances in life, their past, their current struggles, what am I going to deal with? What am I going to go after first? What comes second and why? So discern the problems. First, point A, appropriate data must be gathered in order to discern the problems. That's why I spent the first half hour talking about gathering data. It is absolutely critical to making an accurate diagnosis of the problems. Second, there needs to be an accurate biblical interpretation of the data that must be made in order to discern the problems correctly. You might want to put a star beside that point. An accurate biblical interpretation of the data. In other words, you're going to interpret what you've heard through the lens of the Scripture. Now, let me offer you three suggestions to help make an accurate biblical interpretation of what people have told you. First, I would exhort you to use biblical terminology to describe the problems. Use biblical terminology to describe the problems. It is not helpful to use psychological labels. Psychological labels rob people of hope. What I would encourage you to do is to redefine psychological or worldly terms using biblical language. Let me just let me just give a personal testimony. When I was sitting where you are many years ago, I'd driven, at that point in time, I had been raised in a Christian home in southeastern Ohio in the foothills of Appalachia, right near where the Garden of Eden used to be, and had gone to Cedarville College, now Cedarville University, a tremendous Christian liberal arts college. And then when I left there, I went to Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, which at the time was one of the top two seminaries in the nation. And it was known for its commitment to study of in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, its commitment to systematic theology and expository preaching. While I was there, in God's good providence, I was able to do a multi-year internship under Pastor David Jeremiah, that you know from the southern part of your state. He was pastoring his first senior pastorate at Black Hawk Baptist Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and the church was just beginning to skyrocket, and he needed help, and here shows up the seminary student. I didn't need money because my wife was working as a teacher, and we'd adjusted our lifestyle to live on her salary. I needed somebody to teach me how to pastor, how to be a minister, and he needed help, and God brought us together at that unique time when he couldn't afford help but needed help, and then it was through his influence that later I was called to be the pastor of a church across town. So I've had all these credible experiences in my life. And the church I was called to was a church that had been through two splits, multiple messes that hadn't been handled biblically. Church of 120 or so dwindled to where they had 17 voting members left. And the church had averaged 38 in Sunday school 2 months before I got there. So it's among preachers, it's what we call a rescue work. And since I'd been a freshman in high school, I'd been headed toward vocational Christian ministry. So here I am, 25 years old. I'm becoming a senior pastor. I'm getting paid, study the Bible, talk to people about Jesus. I mean, this is what I've been wanting to do since I was a freshman in high school. And my congregation was small, but had three deacons, most of whom were old enough to be my dad. And one of the older men came to me and told me that most of his life he had been dependent upon psychotropic drugs to handle his emotional swings. And he didn't like the cost, didn't like the side effects, and he told me they didn't solve his problems. And would I help him learn how to handle life without being dependent upon those drugs? So I did my best to help that dear man and failed. The youngest couple in our church had been married about 18 months by the time I got there, and their marriage is already in trouble. I did my best to help them, and they still got a divorce. So 2 years into the pastorate, I have to recognize that I love Christ. I'm willing to get down into the ditch of life with people to help them. But when I get there, I don't really have any answers. I can preach, I can teach, I can talk to you about the fine points of theology, explain some Greek and Hebrew words to you. I can marry, I can bury. But if you need real answers, I'm shooting blanks. That's what prompted me to drive over two hours one way to get the kind of training you're getting this weekend. And in the first day of training, the men who trained me talked about our belief in the inerrancy of the Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. I believe that firmly. And they also talked about the sufficiency of the Scriptures for counseling. And I would have said, I believe that. But throughout that day, I found myself being convicted because as a young man, I had bought into using the in psychobabble of the day, the in terminology. I was recommending some books to people that I knew were not thoroughly sound theologically, but I thought, well, the strengths outweigh the weaknesses. And on the way home from that first day of training, after 10, 12 hours of training that first day, I just thought, you know, if the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, and he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1:3 says, then there's probably enough words in the Bible for me to tell people what's wrong with them. And I went home, and what I started doing is I went to places in the Bible where God gives us lists of sins and tells us to get rid of those, where there's no debate among Christians. I mean, this is Everybody agrees we got to get rid of these. Like one of them was very influential to me was Ephesians 4:31. And that verse says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander, excuse me, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, all bitterness, wrath, anger, and slander and malice be put away from you, along with all malice. I didn't quote exactly right. There's six that God says to get rid of. And I just used the Bible study tools that were available to me, and I figured out, I purposed, I'm going to learn what the words of the Bible mean. Because words do have meaning. And if you don't know what the words mean, for example, if you don't know what bitterness is, if you can't explain bitterness, it's a sense, you're never going to tell a counselee, your problem is you're bitter. If you don't know what malice is, and you can't explain it, it's a sense you're never going to tell anybody, or you'll never see it in anybody, that they're malicious. And if you don't know the difference between wrath and anger, it's a sense that you're not going to see that in one of your counselees. So I began using the Bible study tools that are available to me to learn what the words of the Bible mean. And what happened to me are three wonderful things, and the same things can happen to you if you will do them. Do what I'm suggesting. That is, learn what the words of the Bible mean. Is my analytical skills in counseling skyrocketed? Because as I learned what the words of the Bible mean, and then as people are telling me their story in session number one, I start hearing it in biblical terminology. And one of the ways that you can interpret biblical, make a biblical interpretation of data, is to use biblical terminology. So the scriptures that I went to, it's Ephesians 4:31. There's six sins that God says get rid of them. I went to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. There's 10 sins that God lists there. And he says that people that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I went to Galatians 5, 19 to 21, where the works of the flesh are mentioned. There's 15. I went to Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. There's seven abominations that are listed. And the Bible says God hates all of those. And then I went to Mark 7, 20 to 23, where Christ says that there are 13 different sins that all proceed from the heart and defile the man. And so I began studying and learning what the words of the Bible, what they meant. And as I began doing that, my confidence in the scriptures just grew. But as I said a moment ago, my analytical skills skyrocketed. Let me give you one quick illustration of that. I had a lady in my church named Louise, whose husband was Larry, and it was a second or third marriage for each of them, and Louise was a faithful attender along with her family. Larry was a non-believer. He'd show up occasionally for the kids' programs or something, but Larry, for some reason, kind of took a liking to me as a young pastor, and he helped me work on, he worked on my cars occasionally, and Louise just kept saying, Pastor, pray for Larry, pray for Larry. We need to come for counseling. And one time she called and said, listen, we've had the worst fight we've ever had. He's finally agreed to come for counseling. So on a Saturday, they came in, and I asked them, I said, well, tell me about what's happened. They told me their story. And I remember sitting at my desk hearing this story from this couple that I care about, and I'm hearing it in biblical terminology. And there's this sense of excitement building in me as a beginning biblical counselor. And they had had a huge, terrible, wicked fight. And they get done telling their story and everything. And I said to them, I said, this is amazing. I said, I've been studying in Ephesians chapter 4. Did you guys know you're in Ephesians chapter 4? Did you know that? Yeah. They said, no, didn't know that. And I said, you want me to show you where? And they said, yeah, show us where. And so I opened up my Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. And I spun it around to Larry, and I said, put your finger down verse 31, read that for me. And it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice be put away from you. And I said, well, read it one more time, I'm going to stop you. So he starts reading, let all bitterness and wrath. And I said, stop right there. Put your finger on that word wrath. Look at that. Larry, that's you. I said, it's the Greek word thumos. Thumos refers to an explosive outburst of rage, where the energy generated by the anger goes outward toward people and things. And when Louise is telling me about this big argument you guys had this last Thursday, where you got so mad you hit the wall inside the house, knocked a hole in it, that's thumos. When you tell me later that you went out into the garage and you picked up a wrench and you're so angry you threw the wrench on the concrete floor so hard that it bounced and dented the side of your truck, that's thumos. When she's telling me that a couple weeks ago when you guys were having another argument and she's trying to get away from you and had the kids in the car and you hit the side window and cracked it, that's thumos. Larry, you're thumos. Is that right? He said, yeah. And I said, well, tell me about that. That just didn't start last week. And he says, well, back when I was about in junior high, I kind of figured out that due to my size and my strength, that I can use that and probably get my way with most people. And he said, I've done that kind of most of my life. And then he paused and said, but it doesn't work with her. I said, yeah, I think we're figuring that out, aren't we? And I said, okay, slide the Bible over to Louise. I said, Louise, you read that verse. I'm going to stop you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. I said, stop right there. Put your finger on that word anger. I said, Louise, this is you. This is the Greek word orge. It refers to the slow, settled burn. This is the kind of anger where the energy generated by the anger is turned in on oneself and where the person becomes hard to live with and the anger's burning inside. And I said, when Larry tells me that ever since that incident out in the driveway where he cracked the window, you haven't packed his lunch, that's orge. When he tells me that you'll barely speak to him when he asks you a question, that's orge. When he tells me that you skip meals most of the time in the evening, that's orge. When he tells me that he's tried to hug you in an effort on his part to achieve some level of reconciliation and you pushed him away, that's orge. Louise, you're orge. Is that right? She said, yeah. And I said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, I was raised in a single parent home, and my grandma basically raised me, and my grandma is pretty easy to manipulate. And I learned early on that if I whined and pouted, that I could get my way with most people. But she said it doesn't work with him. So what happened was my analytical skills skyrocketed when I started seeing what happened with understanding biblical terminology, and yours will too. I want to encourage you to learn what the words of the Bible meant. The second thing that happened was that my first thing that happened was I learned a lot about the Bible because the Bible is a book of words. Second thing that happened is my analytical skills went up. Third thing that happened was I discovered that if you can show people where they are in the Bible, usually the answer to that those problem is right in the immediate context. You want the answer is to the secular six that God says to get rid of in Ephesians 4:31? The answer is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So can you picture this young beginning biblical counselor helping Larry and Louise to see where they are in Ephesians 4:31 and then moving to say, now let me tell you what the solution to this is and beginning to present the gospel, because you can't talk about being kind, tenderhearted, or you can't talk about being forgiving without talking about Jesus and the gospel and beginning to evangelize my friend Larry. So use biblical terminology. It's not helpful to use psychological labels. Redefine psychological or worldly terms by using biblical language. I want to exhort you as much as possible, not just in the counseling room, but in all of your conversation, use biblical terminology. For example, I want to exhort you, quit talking about people shoplifting. They're stealing or committing thievery. Quit talking about people bad-mouthing somebody. They're slandering them or gossiping. Or they're using unwholesome communication. And for goodness sake, Christians, let's quit talking about people having affairs. They're not having affairs. They're committing adultery. Use biblical terminology as much as possible. Here's some tools that can help you with this. On the left is Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. This is a fabulous, fabulous tool. And anybody that reads English can benefit wonderfully from this book. And you can buy it in both hard copy and digital copy. The book on the right is called The Christian's Guide to Psychological Terms. I hope they have that in the bookstore. I'm not sure if they do. But you'd want to look for that. And it goes through the over 200 psychological terms. And at the top, there'll be a short summary of what that means. And then down the left column, there'll be a list of behaviors. Because, you know, all the psychological disorder things are given to you on the basis of behaviors. Not a blood test, not an x-ray, not a CAT scan. It's behaviors. And so they list the behaviors that get you the psychological label. Then down the right side, the authors recast that behavior into biblical terminology. Those can be wonderfully helpful. You may want to write in your notes, Focus Publishing. That's the company that publishes the book on the right, The Christian's Guide to Psychological Terms, and that is a fabulous publisher. Anything that they sell, you can find be very, very beneficial. All right, we got to move, and I got to move quicker. Look for themes and patterns. Do they have a biblical view of God? Do they have a biblical view of mankind, including themselves? Do they have a biblical view of trials and suffering? You want to ask, try to discern who are they living to please and who or what motivates their behavior. Then also look for complicating factors. We're talking about discerning the problems. Complicating factors may not be the problem itself, but it complicates the problems. It may be a lack of discipline, lack of creative imagination, lack of a commitment, lack of perseverance, maybe a lack of personal accountability. Lack of a commandment-oriented living. So we're talking about discerning the problems. And I offered three helpful considerations. Appropriate data must be gathered to discern the problem. Then an accurate biblical interpretation of the data must be made. And now we come to point C. Put a star beside this one. The levels of problems to be considered. Here's an outline that I was taught many years ago that I still find very, very helpful. You could take that great big mound of problems that's on your kitchen table or at the counseling desk at the church, and you can break it down into four smaller categories. One would be the presentation problem. And this is what prompts people to come see you, and it's usually presented with emotional background. You know, for example, some of you ladies will get a voice message later today, and during a break, you'll listen to your voicemail, and one of your Christian friends is going to call you and say, "Susie, I got to talk to you right away. Bill is driving me crazy." There you go. Presentation problem, okay? And usually the emotion will be prominent with that. Another way of thinking about what you've heard is the performance problem. These are the actions that produce the difficulties. It's facts-oriented. I had a lady call me a while back and say, "Randy, we got to talk to you as soon as possible. Our son's been kicked out of the school. Call me as quick as you can." Presentation problem. Later when we sat down, I said, "Okay, now, in Indiana, children can be suspended or they can be expelled. Which was it?" "Just the facts, ma'am. What happened?" That's the performance problem. Then there's the preconditioning problem. This is the thinking and the behavior patterns that have been repeated so often in the past that they've become habits affecting the current circumstances. What are the preconditioning habits? In my illustration with Larry and Louise a moment ago, I showed you what the preconditioning are. When both Larry and Louise talked about, "Well, back when I was in junior high or high school, I started acting this way," and it is an unbiblical approach to life, but it's been repeated so often that it's become a lifestyle now affecting the current circumstances. And then number four, another level of problems, would be the heart level problems. This is who or what the person is worshiping, deals with their deepest motivations, and why does the person do what they do? Sometimes you hear us talking about it, the lust of the flesh or the idols of the heart. And only biblical counseling can address the idols of the heart, the motivations at the deepest heart level in a way that prompts greater godliness. All right, in conclusion, I want to draw your attention to these three books, and I want to encourage you to get these in your library and begin reading. I would suggest that you get one or more of these and that you begin reading 10 pages per day average in these books. The one on the left is called Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically. It's edited by John MacArthur. And for those of you who are maybe struggling a little bit with what you're hearing us emphasizing on the sufficiency of the scriptures in counseling, and you're struggling with that maybe because of some further training previous training you've had, the first two chapters in this book deals with that in a very, very helpful way. The book in the middle is called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. This is the book that Brad Bigney referred to last night. It's a favorite of both of ours. It's tremendous. The book on the right is called The Christian Counselor's Manual. And of the three books, this is the oldest one. But I will tell you, I would put that book in my personal list of top 10 most influential books in my life. And I'd really urge you to think about getting that book. It is absolutely tremendous. By Dr. J. Adams. Dr. J. Adams. Dr. J. Adams. Dr. J. Adams. Dr. J. Adams.